very excited to get to talk with you about this passage today. We've left Jesus in the tomb for 2 weeks, and that is far too long. Very excited to get to what is the climax of John's Gospel. We've been looking at the Book of Signs, the first half of the Gospel, looking at the seven specific signs that John chose amongst many. There were several he could have chosen, but he chose those seven. And then we've looked at some teaching of Jesus, some encouragement he gives to the disciples before his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. And we ended with Jesus being laid into the tomb that was in a garden there in chapter 19. And we've come to what is a glorious passage. So very glad to get to study this with you today. You can learn a lot about a society, about a civilization, based off of what they choose to celebrate. We have in our midst a reenactor, I don't know if you noticed, but regularly Noah comes in and he's wearing his celebratory garb. He's teaching throughout the city, throughout the area, about the American Revolution. And this is the 250th anniversary of our nation's Declaration of Independence. Still more fighting to do and to acquire that independence from Great Britain. But as a country, kind of gearing up for what is a pretty big deal. And then just over on Lemon Hill, not too far from Hill, there is, from here, a rather large setup for people from all over the world to get together and celebrate FIFA. If you don't know what FIFA is, I don't know where you've been. But the World Cup is happening right now, and people are celebrating. And I was just in Alabama with my mom and my stepdad, and I don't think either one of them has ever watched a soccer game before in their lives, but they were watching America and Turkey go at it just a few days ago. It didn't end well for America. But people are really excited about these sorts of things. And as a nation, we have different holidays that we celebrate. We have whole months that are set aside for particular things. And it's not just that we've agreed to do this. I think there's something that's almost imposed upon the nation. You think about how February is set aside to remember Black Americans, and March is about women, and June is Pride Month. And so there's a lot that goes on in a society that says these are the things that we're going to hold up and hold dear and are going to shape the next generation, because this isn't just about what we value, this is about what we want it to become. And these are the values that we're setting down. The gospel talks about the first day of the week. And on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And since that day, every first day of the week, Christians have been getting together, not just because this is about who we are, but it's about what we're looking forward to, the resurrection. And isn't it an odd thing that we remember on the first day of the week that Jesus died? He died, as far as we can tell, on a Friday. And yet it's on the first day of the week that we remember that he died for us. Because it's not just his death, it's his resurrection. And it's not just his resurrection, it's his return. Because Jesus is coming back. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that we do this until he comes. And so we're anticipating, we're looking forward to not just his return, but our own resurrection and our own ascension with him and our being with the Lord forever. And so it's this first day of the week that gets emphasized in this passage. But there are a number of other things that get emphasized. And so I want to look with you at four different appearances of Jesus to people. And some of them are not really his personal appearance. He's going to appear in some way to Peter and John. The Gospel of Luke tells us that as Peter leaves the garden at some point, Jesus has some kind of interaction with him. But here, Peter and John just look into the tomb. Mary Magdalene actually meets with Jesus there in the garden. And then the disciples meet with Jesus in a locked room, and then Thomas has an interaction with Jesus in verses 24 through 29. So I want to look with you at these four interactions, and it's not just that this passage shows us what Jesus brings with him or what he gives, but rather what he accomplishes. But I'd like to look at these four incidences of seeing and believing and seeing what Jesus has accomplished. Beginning in John chapter 20 and verses 1 through 10. We see that Mary Magdalene has come to the tomb early, still dark. And as she arrives, the other Gospels tell us that there are other women that are with her, but the focus is on her experience. And so she sees that the stone has been taken away from the tomb. And so she runs to get some other disciples, and it's Simon Peter, and as is John's tradition, it's the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And so they run to the tomb. Peter's running, John's running, they both run, and John gets there first. And I think it's almost a comedic moment. I'm just, as Amos was reading it a moment ago, John gets there and stops. Why do you stop? Because it's a tomb. You don't go into a tomb. And Peter, I mean, this is Peter. this is Peter to a T. He just rushes right into the tomb because Peter's impetuous and he's just going to step in without thinking because this is where they laid my Lord. And where's he gone? And what do they see? What do they see are some linen cloths that were there that he would have been buried in. And they are off in a corner, and the face cloth that would have been over his head, probably wrapped around his head, has been taken and rolled up or folded up and set in its own place. Not very likely for tomb robbers. So if someone has stolen the body, they went to a lot of trouble to unwrap the body and not just toss it around. Right now, in my bathroom are some clothes on the floor. And I was in a hurry this morning, and I did not neatly put them in the hamper. Right? I didn't neatly put some clean clothes away. I was in a hurry. And we do this every day. And for some reason, somebody took the time to neatly wrap up and set aside these garments. Somebody was not in a hurry. And it was almost as though Jesus woke up, as he had done every morning, and just made his bed and set those things aside. And Peter looks at this, and then John says, well, if Peter goes in, then I'm going in too. And he looks at this, and we don't get Peter's reaction. We just get John's reaction. And in verse 8, it says that when he went in, he saw and believed. He didn't understand. He didn't get it. In fact, it says that he did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But there's something that he is missing about linking together all of the Old Testament prophecies that lead up to this moment, but he saw and he believed. And there are going to be things that we're going to see, and we're going to see from scripture that Jesus says this, and I don't get it all. But the question is, what am I going to do with it? Am I going to act like I trust him? I'm not required to understand everything. I'm required to believe and to obey. And so John sees it, and he believes. And so it seems that this is another piece of evidence that John is giving his audience so that we can perceive what's happening and believe. This is not someone stealing the body away. Something else is going on here. But beyond that, John is always going deeper, deeper, deeper. And it seems to me that he is drawing an emphasis on the linen cloths that are lying there still in the tomb. We sang a song a moment ago, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What John seems to be picturing for us, and we're going to see several layers with this. This is what Jesus accomplished. He accomplished for us full atonement. If you would, turn with me, hold a finger or leave a marker in John 20, but turn with me back to the book of Leviticus in chapter 16. The book of Leviticus is arranged in a particular structure where it's talking about sacrifices, and it's talking about priestly duties, and later toward the end we'll talk about more priestly duties, it will talk about different feasts and celebrations, but right at the core of the book of Leviticus is this particular feast, and it's hardly even a feast, it's a Day of Atonement. It is a day on which the high priest would get to enter into the most holy place. It's the only time he would enter into the most holy place. The tabernacle and later the temple was divided up into the courtyard, the holy place, and then the most holy place, wherein is the Ark of the Covenant. And he would enter into it, taking with him blood for his own cleansing, cleansing for the people and cleansing for the tabernacle itself. Because throughout the year, if you had sinned, you would go to the priest, to any priest, and he would help you to offer sacrifice. You would lay your hands on the animal. You would confess your sins. The throat would be slit. You would help to divide up the animal. The animal's parts would be laid up on the altar. Some of those parts would go to the priest. Some of those parts of particular sacrifices would go to you, and you would get to participate in eating that sacrifice. But a lot of it is offered up to God. And so there was a sin sacrifice. There was a burnt offering. There was a peace offering. Something to celebrate your fellowship with God. But on this day, this kind of sacrifice, there were two animals in particular that are going to be offered. Now, there are other sin sacrifices that are part of this day, but on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that are chosen. And one goat is going to be the scapegoat. And on this goat, the priest would lay his hands and confess the sins of the people. Well, I thought throughout the year, all the sins would have been atoned for with various sacrifices. Well, what if you missed one? What if there were some sins that had not been acknowledged or had not been confessed, had not been atoned for? And what about the altar itself? And what about the priest? I mean, think about the function of the priest. He's supposed to be offering sacrifices on your behalf and mediating your behalf. And what about him? Is he sinless? And so this was a day to make at one. That's what the word atonement means, is to make at one God and his people for all of the failures and all of the misses throughout the year. And so the sins would be confessed over this goat, and he would be sent off into the wilderness. He's not set free. Don't misunderstand. He's not set free. He's set into the wilderness. What is going to happen to a single goat out in the wilderness? He's going to get eaten. He's going to be destroyed. He's sent off. But then the other goat is going to be offered up into the most holy place. And it seems in some way that Jesus is both of those. There are layers and layers of pictures in the Old Testament about Jesus. And so is Jesus the scapegoat? Yes, because he was taken out of the city and crucified on our behalf. And our sins were upon him just as the crown of thorns was upon his head. So he had confessed our sins upon him in that way. He bore the weight of our guilt. But in another way, he is our sacrifice. But what's pictured here in Leviticus? In Leviticus 16, just as Jesus left his linen cloths lying in the tomb, in Leviticus 16, as the high priest goes in, look at verse 23. It says that Aaron, the first high priest, shall come into the tent of the meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. What the book of Hebrews tells us is that when Jesus had finished offering a sacrifice, he went and sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's high priest. He's offering up this sacrifice that initiates a new covenant, and it's himself. He is the scapegoat. He is the goat that's being taken, and he is the high priest, and now he's taken off these linen garments. And John is making the connection. And John doesn't get it. I mean, at first, when he sees it, he doesn't get it. But now, as an apostle, he's writing these things and looking back, it looks as though he's reflecting on what Jesus has accomplished. He is offering us full atonement. Can it be? Year after year. And there's something to do with this. Sometimes we experience shame, not because of our sin, but because of the sins of others against us. Sometimes we don't experience shame at all when we should, because we ourselves are guilty. But the shame is due to guilt because of our own sin. Jesus takes all that away. And he makes us one with God. He cleanses us, completely cleanses us, so that no other sacrifice is ever necessary. But then he calls us in. And we ourselves are as living sacrifices because we have been made one with God through the offering of Christ. So Peter goes away, John goes away, and they're working through this in their minds. But now John's writing about this for us, and we can see what has been accomplished in John 20, verses 1 through 10. Now let's look at this next interaction, verses 11 through 18, with Mary Magdalene. Because Mary, apparently, she's run back to get the disciples. Peter and John run. I can see her trying to keep up because she's already been doing some running that morning. And so she comes back, and she is at the tomb. And so in verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one of the feet. They said to her, "Well, then why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." and that he had said these things to her. In completion of this most holy place figure, Mary goes and she looks into the tomb, and what does she see? It's almost a reenactment of the Ark of the Covenant, isn't it? You've got the stone where Jesus lay, and two angels there, one on either side. I mean, it looks very similar to that most holy place piece of furniture. And they're asking her, what are you crying about? For them, this is a glorious moment. This is a wondrous thing, but she doesn't understand. She is against. Someone has stolen the body of her Lord. They have taken away, I don't know where he is, where they've laid him. It's dark. Now it's getting brighter and brighter. It's a physical thing. It's a spiritual, metaphysical thing. And she turns and she looks and she sees. And from her inability to, with the light and the dark, to recognize this person, or if Jesus has disguised himself in some way, he calls out to her. And in her grief, she says the same thing. If you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. And almost in a gentle rebuke, it seems, Jesus says, Mary. And she recognizes him. Teacher. And she rushes at him. There's been a lot of discussion about verse 17. Do not cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. Maybe there's more to this. I think Jesus is saying, don't worry, I'm not leaving yet. But I need you to go and tell the disciples. Don't grab onto me. It's okay, I'm here now. Maybe there's more to that, and you can help me understand that more later. But Mary's meant to go back and tell others. But I want you to notice the setting of this scene. All the Gospels agree that it's in a garden. John draws particular attention to it. In chapter 19 and verse 41, and here, as she comes early to the tomb, still dark, and she's stepping into this moment where, you remember the first one? Where God had gone looking for man. Where are you? And he's calling out to Adam. Because the you is singular. And what is Adam doing? He's hiding. And here you step forward thousands of years. And this time the woman is in the garden. And she's looking for her Savior. She's looking for God. And it's as though God and man have stepped back into the garden and are looking for one another, and Jesus found us. Jesus here calls out to Mary, and in this scene there's a reunion. It's a fix for what was broken in the garden. Sin occurred in the garden. We were lost in the garden. We were cast out in the garden, and now Jesus brings us in. And as though this most holy place is now gaping open, the way is open now for us to step into the presence of God. There is peace, there is fellowship, there is a reunion. And so Mary is sent on her way to announce to the disciples that Jesus is here. What this is a picture that brings us back to fellowship with God, back to peace with God. But there's more, because as Mary goes back to the disciples and tells them, it's the same evening of that day, they're still afraid. So in verses 19 through 23, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Why are the disciples in a room with the doors locked, do you wonder? Well, because there's danger. Their Lord, their Master, has been taken away, been crucified. And now it looks like the body's been stolen. Do they believe? Peter and John have been there. John believes. Mary believes. It looks like maybe they're still concerned. But Jesus just shows up in the room. Doors won't hold him back. And he says, peace be with you. And begins to show them evidence that I'm the same person. This is not a trick. I'm the same guy that was in the tomb, same guy that was on the cross. I'm alive now. And he does something rather odd, and I've tried to picture this in my mind, and he breathes on them. And I don't think it's a silly thing. I think it's a momentous thing. It's hard for me to imagine what this looks like, but why is he breathing on them? And he tells them, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, is this Acts chapter 2 in a way? About 40 days later, Jesus is going to ascend into heaven and then tell them to remain in Jerusalem where they will receive power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 and verse 8, they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, he says. This, however, seems not to be so much the power of the Holy Spirit as it is life itself. It is an answer to John 7, verse 38, when Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so Jesus promised that if you believe in me, then you will have the Spirit, you will have life. And so it connects back to another passage in the book of Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, and if you've read the book of Revelation, you know John is often going back to the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel, who is in captivity, is brought in a vision to a valley. It says that the Lord, in verse 1, brought me out in the spirit and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And in this vision, he sees dry bones stacked up everywhere. And God asks him the question, Son of man, verse 3, in Ezekiel 37, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know, which is a great answer, because Ezekiel doesn't know. I don't know what you're trying to do here, God, but you're the one in charge of this vision. You tell me. And the Lord tells him in verse 4, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin. Put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. There was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy unto man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, in the context here, Ezekiel is prophesying about the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, that God would give new life to his people and reestablish his kingdom and reunite them in a way that historically didn't happen. Israel and Judah are reunited and brought back to the land of Canaan. They never become a great kingdom, not a physical kingdom. They never really come back together and are a great army in the way that the Jews might have anticipated. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. After all, he was going to come back and rout out the Romans and lead them to victory and make them a great nation once again. But this prophecy is absolutely fulfilled. And that God's people are reunited in Christ and they are given new life. And the disciples, that Sunday, that first day of the week are the beginning of that army. Jesus breathes on them, and he gives them life. But more than that, if you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 2, when God first makes man and forms him from the dust of the ground, and in verse 7 it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Jesus fulfills Ezekiel 37, and he reenacts Genesis 2, 7. As he brings life because of his death and his resurrection, he has conquered the grave to make us alive. And you and I now are not just alive, but we're meant to be a living army because of our faith in Jesus. They were made alive in the Spirit by their faith in Jesus, and then given miraculous power by the Spirit in Acts 2. And we too can be made alive in the Spirit by faith in Jesus, and trust in his power to lead us to victory. Now, in this next section, in John 20, verse 24, it says that now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This seems to be John's climax. I mean, the climax is the whole chapter. It's Jesus' resurrection. Everything's very exciting. We're looking at it, and we're in awe of the moments that are passing. But John chooses to end all of these appearances with Thomas. Why? Why is this the climax? Jesus said to Thomas, "You shouldn't need to see me in order to believe." And he also says, "You need to stop doubting." Jesus was not okay with Thomas doubting. Now, there's perfect faith, and there's faith. And Jesus does not demand of us perfect faith. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul will talk about, if I had all faith, so it's remove all mountains. And so there is a sense in which we are not fully there. We may experience some doubt. We get to choose, however, what we do with our faith. We get to choose what we act on. Do we act on our doubts? Do we act on our trust that we have in Jesus? And Thomas is choosing not to act on trust, not to trust, not to believe, contrary to the available evidence. Jesus is saying, you have enough evidence here. I mean, Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, the other disciples, what are you going to do? You're going to discount that? I even told you that I was coming back. Why are you discounting all this? And so Thomas is asking for more. And so on one hand, Jesus chastises Thomas gently. But then on the other hand, he gives him what he's asking for. He gives him evidence. And we see something of the character of Jesus here, where he wants us to believe. He can't make us. He can't force us. But he's giving Thomas evidence. And you know, in a way, I think this kind of makes Thomas look a little silly. If we're being honest, I think it makes Thomas look just a little bit off. And Thomas knows it. Thomas recognizes it. So the question I want to ask now is, why would Jesus do this to Thomas? Why would he make him look a little silly? And moreover, why would John write it down for us to read about for ages? We sometimes joke that John is the one who identifies the disciples in embarrassing situations. Have you noticed this? Matthew and Luke say one of the disciples cut off the servant of the high priest's ear in the garden that night, and John says it was Peter. And Peter and John are running to the tomb, and John says, "Yeah, I beat him there." And so, like, he's just recording these details. Like, why is that? I don't think he's really just tossing the other disciples under the bus. I think he's making points all along the way. And on this occasion, it's important for us to understand that the apostles, that is, the official messengers who are declaring the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, it's important that they saw Jesus. Notice what it says of Thomas in verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12. Not one of the 11. Where's Judas? Judas is gone. This is his official title. He's one of the 12. He is an apostle, and so he needs to see. He needs to be an eyewitness. They believed in Jesus as the risen Savior, not because they wanted to believe, but because it was simply undeniable. And what is fascinating to me is that Jesus chose to appear to the apostles just 1 week prior when Thomas wasn't there. I think Jesus knew Thomas wasn't there. And he chose to appear anyway. Jesus was setting the stage for Thomas's confession, not merely for Thomas, but for you and me. Thomas looks silly on our behalf, because we're meant to listen to them. And for a whole week, Thomas is in the same position that you and I are in. He's having to listen to the testimony of these other people who saw Jesus. You and I haven't seen Jesus face to face. I haven't seen the risen Lord, not yet. And so I've got to take it on faith that the apostles are good eyewitnesses, and Thomas doesn't. I won't believe until what? What are you waiting for? Jesus wanted us to know that our faith in Jesus does not rest in the sentimental yearning of his closest friends. It rested on facts. We are listening to the witnesses of events we didn't see, and Thomas didn't believe the other witnesses. And so the question is, are you going to believe? Now, here's a rather important point. did Thomas believe in the teaching of Jesus? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Forgive from your heart. Pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I dare say Thomas believed all of the teaching. But Jesus being raised from the dead is something else altogether. And it is what makes the gospel distinct. If Thomas simply needed to assent to a few moral teachings, then the whole interaction with Jesus is really unnecessary. But Jesus thought it was necessary for him to show up. Because life is rooted in the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. What Jesus taught is supremely important because of what Jesus did. And this makes Jesus glorious. What Jesus is showing, what he is accomplishing here, is more than just good teaching. The miracles, the blood, the sacrifice, the atonement, the opening of the way back into a right relationship with God, and entering into paradise and unity and peace and new life with him, all of that is based off of his conquering of death, the resurrection. Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. We need Jesus to be raised. But his first witnesses were not eager to pick up on that. They're not sentimental fools yearning for the return of their friend. They were slow to get it. And it makes the testimony really powerful. So that John can conclude with this in verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And for Thomas to see that Jesus was alive and to touch his flesh and say this, my Lord and my God, it is confirming what John began with, that the Word became flesh, that God stepped down into this world. He entered into creation and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All this was done so that you and I might believe. Now what Jesus has accomplished sets the stage for what we're to do next. If we recognize that Jesus is the glorious one, if we recognize that in him and him alone is life, that we can only find peace and atonement through his sacrifice and through his resurrection, then we're clinging to him. We want him. And nothing else in this world that the world might celebrate has any power over us. The world's promoting these different ideas and saying, this is who you are, this is who you need to be. And Jesus is saying, this is who I am, and this is who I'm going to make you. Would you bow with me, please? Our God in heaven, we are grateful that you have sent your Son into this world to live, to be tempted as we are, and yet without sin, that he might be the perfect and unblemished Lamb to give us full atonement. And for his resurrection and his life and for his reign, we praise you and we praise him, and we ask that you would teach us to live out this faith and to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Thank you for the eyewitnesses, for their testimony that we can read and understand for ourselves. Thank you for this rich heritage that not only is our past but our future. It's the name of our Savior we pray. Amen.